Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to John chapter 3, as we continue to worship now through the preaching of the Word of God, and we give attention now to the third chapter of John as we begin our Advent series here during this Christmas season as we come together for worship on this Lord's Day. This year we will be focusing on the rescue mission of God's saving grace from John chapter 3 as we consider God sending His Son, His only begotten Son, to be the sacrifice for sin. And so we will give attention to the reading of God's Word from John 3, beginning in verse 16. You can follow with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And this morning, as we come together for worship through the Word, we give attention to verse 16, as I will be preaching on the purpose of God's love in the salvation of His people. You may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Father, as we continue to worship now through Your Word preached, we ask that You would allow us to be genuine worshipers, that we would be engaged in mind and heart, that we would be engaged in the preaching, worshiping through the preached gospel, and that You would indeed strengthen Your people, that You would encourage and exhort us in righteousness, that You would indeed give us joy in our hearts overflowing as we kick off this celebration this month as we remember the coming of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords for the salvation of His people. Now we ask, as the Word is preached, that You would do a work in the heart of Your church, but that You would also do a work in the hearts of those who are in this very room and listening to this very sermon and yet are still unconverted. We pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Would You accomplish this, O God, for Your eternal glory? Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider this text before us, for God so loved the world, we need to go back and ask ourselves the question, why is it that this famous verse that we love so dearly, why is it that it begins with the word for? For God so loved the world. What does that mean, for God so loved the world? Obviously, we need to go back and see what the word for is pointing to. What is it speaking of? And if you go back and look there, you'll see that if you go all the way back to the beginning of John 3, you see that this entire chapter begins with the conversation between a teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus, and Jesus. And Nicodemus came to Jesus in the shadow of night, and he asked Jesus a question. He was wanting to know some information about Jesus. Obviously, he had heard of Jesus and heard of his teaching and preaching, and he wanted to seek out and understand the truth of what Jesus was standing for, what he was preaching, and who Jesus actually is. And as we see that conversation unfold, Jesus coins a phrase, and he coins this famous phrase that we know, for you must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus was unconverted at that time and could not understand what Jesus was truly speaking of, and being in a confused state, in an unconverted state, seeing only with natural eyes, would then ask, how in the world can a man be born a second time? Must he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And of course, Jesus was then at that point addressing the issue of the heart, about a spiritual birth, the second birth. But as you come to the end of that conversation, what you find is in verses 14 and 15, we see that John records for us what Jesus said there as Jesus points back at a historic event. And he points back to Numbers chapter 21, which we've read in this service. And he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's verse 14. Then if you notice verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then the next verse begins with that famous, for God so loved the world. Now what we must see here is something of massive implication. We see what we call in the study of theology, typology. We see that there is a story that is taken from an event, an actual event that is taken from the Old Testament, that is then raised up and then is pointing to something of specificity. Specifically, Jesus is taking this Old Testament event with Israel, Moses in the wilderness, and obviously he points to himself. We see the type, and then we see the anti-type. We see that there is something that happens there. What happens was that obviously God had saved his people from the strong arm of Pharaoh and the slavery of Egypt, and had brought them across the sea, and then was providing for them in the wilderness. But apparently, even as they would call upon the Lord for deliverance from their enemies, and God would answer their prayer, they were still grumbling, ungrateful complainers. And as they were complaining there, we find in Numbers chapter 21, it says that the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. I thought there wasn't any food. But yet they were complaining. And the Lord, what did the Lord do? This is Yahweh, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. What a massive judgment of God, sending these serpents, these poisonous snakes, to bite the people. This was judgment. And then, of course, we find that the people then respond in verse number 7 of Numbers 21. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord. Now, get this, the people that were complaining to the Lord and about the Lord and about Moses are now coming to Moses and now saying, pray to this same Lord that we were complaining about. Pray to him that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he should look at the bronze serpent, notice this, and live. Now, at the end of that conversation there with Nicodemus, Jesus speaks of that event. And then in the very next verse, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave not a bronze serpent on a pole, but that he gave his son. Now, what a wonderful, wonderful thing that we see there. For God so loved the world. What is love? Because we oftentimes use the word love in such a shallow and superficial way. Is love merely an emotion? Is love merely a feeling? But oftentimes we fail to see that love is both expressed in a noun form in the scriptures, but also in verbal form. And in this text, we see it in the verbal form. There's action, there's something happening here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son. Now we think of our culture today and we see that our culture has in many ways forgotten Christ. I find it interesting that pagans will oftentimes this time of year say, Merry Christmas. You may have a party at your corporate office and pagans will come to that party at Christmas season and they will say, they will greet you, they might say, even your boss who's a pagan who does not bow to Christ and will say, Merry Christmas. But what does a pagan world know about a Merry Christmas? And we need to think earnestly this season about what it means to remember this glorious Christ. Now, this is Advent season, and so as we think about Advent, we need to be thinking in terms of what Advent is. Advent is a time where we remember the coming of Christ, taken from the Latin word, which means coming or arrival. And so as we think about Advent, think anticipation. God's people anticipating the coming of their Messiah, the Messiah who would deliver them from their strongholds, deliver them from their oppressors, deliver them from all of the difficulties of slavery and all of the problems of this present evil world, and would deliver them in the ultimate sense. But oftentimes, the people of God would fail to understand what that true deliverance actually was. And so that's why when Jesus did come, as you read the prologue of John's gospel, you see that they did not receive him because they were looking for a military dictator, some commander in chief. They were not looking for a meek and lowly Savior who would lay down his life and who would indeed deliver his people. And so during this Advent season, I want us as a church to celebrate this glorious Christ and to celebrate indeed the love of God in sending his Son. And what a wonderful time this will be as we remember the love of God. Now in this text, verse 16, a famous text, William Hendrickson in his commentary calls it the golden text. Charles Spurgeon said of verse 16, it is the sole topic of my life's ministry. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. Now, why did he call it that? Well, he called it that because in this single verse, you see the purpose of God sending his Son to save his people from their sin. So today's focus as we start our Advent series will be on verse 16. As we come back on the next Lord's Day, we will look at verse 17, and we will continue all the way throughout this section as we unpack the rescue mission of God's redeeming love for his people. Now let's look at verse 16, and let's see first of all in this verse, the love of God that gave his only Son. Notice verse 16, for, taking everything that was said there about Numbers 21, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When we read, for God so loved the world, don't think in terms of what's being said here is, for God so loved the world, like describing the bigness of his love, although we should talk about that. But really, as we see this word, the structure of this word, for God so loved the world that, here's the purpose, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, when you see that phrase, the way it's structured, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, think this way. This is how God loved the world. It's not so much focused on the bigness of God's love, although that's definitely there. What he's communicating is this. This is how God loved the world. Now, who did God give his son to? And what did God give his son to accomplish? Those are two very important questions as we unpack this verse and as we consider this truth. Hendrickson in his commentary says it this way. The verb, speaking of love there, and talking about he gave, the verb he gave must be taken in the sense of he gave unto death as an offering for sin. And so the first thing that we see here in this passage is the amazing purpose of God's love in the divine sacrifice. Who did God give his son to, and for what did he give his son to accomplish? Well, the first thing that we must see, for God so loved the world that he gave, you need to be thinking in terms of God gave his son to become a man. And you think about the incarnation, you think about the blueprint of salvation, you don't just jump immediately to the cross. You have to first and foremost think, as we think about sacrifice, yes, we need to think about who is being sacrificed. Well, the Son of God is being sacrificed, and the Son of God is both God and man at the same time. He is truly God and he is truly man, having the embodiment of both the divine nature and also human nature. He gave his son, think of Bethlehem, and think of that manger scene, and think of that young girl Mary, that virgin conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, miraculously there, very God of very God, truly God of truly God. Think about that. In her womb, God in human flesh. And as she gave birth to her firstborn in Bethlehem, you need to think in terms of, for God so loved the world that he gave his son to be born of man. He gave his son to be clothed in human flesh. He gave his son who would become the fullness of man. Every single characteristic of humanity is truly seen in God's Son. He was born. He came through the process of the birth in a natural fashion, we see, in the sense of being born of a woman, but at the very same time, he was not conceived in the natural fashion. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And then he was born of a woman, born under the law, and yet fully and truly man. For what purpose? Well, that he would become the divine sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the giving of his son involved the fact that he would become the Lamb of God. Remember back to John's ministry, John the Baptist, and you think about John the Baptist's ministry, he was the forerunner, and what does the forerunner mean? It means that he was the one that would announce, he would make way the ready reception of the king. That's what a forerunner does. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He was making the paths straight. That's what a forerunner would do. And in the highest sense, John the Baptist embodies this work of the forerunner who is preparing the way of the king. Not so much in the sense of leveling out roads so that the dignitary could come in on a smooth path and then readying the people by announcing and proclaiming the coming of the king. But John the Baptist would prepare the hearts of the people so that they would receive the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And what would he say? John the Baptist would say in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then again in 1:36 we see, "Behold the Lamb of God." So what was John doing? He was saying that this one, Jesus, is the Messiah who has come. Receive him as he comes to lay down his life as the Lamb of God. The amazing purpose of God's love is that the Son of God would endure the Roman cross. He gave his Son not only to go through the process of incarnation, taking upon himself human flesh, and then to be announced as the Lamb of God, but that he would go all the way to the cross and he would be nailed to the Roman cross as the sacrifice, the substitute for sinners. If you could choose the most brutal and painful way to die, it would be the Roman cross. Brutal. Nailing a man who is alive to a Roman cross, an instrument of suffering and shame, a torture device. It was painful. Nerve endings, every breath signaling to your brain that you're at life-threatening levels of pain. Humiliating. The humiliation of the Roman cross is without equal. Crucifixions were not performed privately, they were performed publicly. On the outside of the city, on the side of a main thoroughfare, on the side of a road so that passerbys, people could walk by, they could stop, they could hurl ridicule and shame upon those who were being crucified. That's what Jesus would endure. God, before time, before the foundations of the world were laid, before the creation of the universe, determined that his Son, Christ, the Lord, would suffer in this way. When we think of the cross, when you look to the cross, whether you see it in the form of a pulpit, whether you see it in the form of jewelry, whether you see it on a Christmas card, or no matter how you think of the cross, always think of the cross in this way, is that it was not an accident. It's not merely the fruit of some depraved human ambition that they would simply take this rabbi, this teacher, this one who is preaching, this prophetic one, and they would try to silence him by falsely accusing him and then nailing him to a Roman cross. Don't think of the cross that way. Think of the cross through the lens of Acts 2:23. When Peter preached at Pentecost, we find this language: this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is how you wrestle with human responsibility and God's sovereignty in one statement. When you think of the cross, yes, murderous, depraved God haters falsely accused Jesus and killed him. They murdered him on the cross. But that is not everything. That is not the whole story. You see, it is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and that comes first in Peter's statement at Pentecost. And what comes second is you killed him. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God first, and then it is the killing and murderous heart of lawless individuals that were responsible for nailing the Son of God to that cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God is a statement that references the absolute predetermined plan of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was no accident. The incarnation was no accident, and the cross was no accident. You have to see this, or else your Christmas can't really be merry. It just can't be. The hands of lawless men, they spit upon him. They ripped his beard from his face. They slashed his flesh by whipping him. They mocked the very Son of the living God. But in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, we see predictions by the great prophet of Israel's history some 700 years before Jesus was ever born and before Jesus would ever go to this infamous stake. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53:3 predicts it. Jesus took our grief and our sorrow on himself. Isaiah 53:4 predicted it. Jesus was stricken and smitten of God. Isaiah 53:4 predicted it. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5 predicted it. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:5 predicts it. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born and before Jesus was nailed to that horrific cross. And yet, Jesus recited it by memory as he was dying on the cross in agony. This is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to take upon himself human flesh. He gave of his Son to be the sacrifice for sinners, so that he would be called the Lamb of God, and that he would go to the Roman cross, and that he would be nailed there, and that he would die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Second of all, we see the love of God that rescues guilty sinners. What does verse 16 say in totality? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a glorious verse. Verse 16 is. We see here salvation is received by faith. That he gave his Son. He gave his Son to die. He gave his Son to go to the Roman cross. That whoever believes, whoever has faith in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation is received by faith. Whoever believes, whoever has faith in Christ will not perish. The next time that someone says Merry Christmas to you and they're a pagan, you want an opportunity to share your faith, you want an opportunity to have a gospel conversation, you want an opportunity to evangelize. Some of you, when you hear the gospel preached and you hear sermons on the Great Commission, you say, well, I just really don't have as many opportunities as you do, Pastor, to talk about the gospel. Every single time someone says to you Merry Christmas, there's a grand opportunity to evangelize. Respond by asking a question. Why is Christmas merry? Oh, well, I haven't really considered that. Maybe it's I think of the festive mood, or I think of, you know, spending tons and tons and tons of money in my bank account going lower and lower and lower, you know, at the mall every single season. So that's why it's merry. Is that why it's merry? Surely there has to be more to this merry season than your bank account being depleted because you're buying everything on that Christmas list. And suddenly you find yourself with an open door, like, open the door. Talk to me about the gospel. There it is. This is why Christmas is merry. Because whoever has faith in the Son of God will not perish, because he gave his Son. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the giving of the Son of God. But not just the giving of the babe in the manger in Bethlehem. Why did this Messiah come? That he would be given all the way to the cross, and that whoever has faith in this Son will not perish. Think type, antitype. Numbers 21, serpents biting, the grumbling and griping and complaining Israelites in the wilderness. These poisonous snakes, they're dying. And they come to Moses and say, we have really, really, really messed up. So we want to ask, Moses, if you would pray to the Lord that he would remove these serpents from us. And then the Lord did more than just remove the serpents. You see, that's the grace in the whole scene. Is he then provided what? A solution. Not just the removal of the poisonous serpent, but he provided grace, what they did not deserve. Told Moses to make this brazen serpent on a pole, that whoever would look to this brazen serpent would live. That's exactly what happens. But then Jesus says, this is not just about God delivering the Israelites from poisonous snakes. This is about something of far greater implication. It's about the Son of God saving his people from the poison of human depravity from which all of us in this room are guilty. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have trespassed God's holy law. All of us deserve eternal wrath, and yet whoever believes in him. Now, when we interpret Scripture, we have to ask, what does this word, whoever, mean? Is it just random people? Is that what it's talking about? Or perhaps it's talking about the potential of no people at all. Is that what it's talking about? Consider the fact that Jesus was the predetermined Savior of sinners to die on a Roman cross at a specified time in a specified place for a specified purpose, that he would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he might save his people, could save it. It says he will save his people from their sins. So you always interpret Scripture by Scripture. People get so hung up on John 3:16, and they take John 3:16, and they take the whoever there, or the whosoever, if you're reading out of the King James, and they just apply it to a general mass of humanity and say, it's just random whoevers. You always interpret Scripture by Scripture. Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The whoever believes in him of John 3:16 are those who are chosen in him before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1. And if you ever, in a theological argument, try to disconnect John 3:16 from Ephesians 1, you have missed it. You have missed it. You can't read the Bible that way. You must never read the Bible this way. And I press that point to you this morning as someone who once sought to do that with John 3:16. And by the way, yes, it is the golden text. And yes, it is the gospel in miniature. And yes, it is that great text in my own life that brought me to a place where I would embrace the doctrines of grace in full. This verse is the one that caused the house of cards to come crashing down for me theologically, because you must never read the Bible in a disconnected way. Or take John 3:16 and posture it somehow against Ephesians 1. You can't do it. Or Matthew 1:21. The angel appearing to Joseph and encouraging him as Mary was with child, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. For Whoever believes in him, John 3:16, his people, Matthew 1:21. Can't disconnect them. Can't disconnect Ephesians 1. And according to 1 John 4:19, the whoever believes in him of John 3:16 are those, notice this, we love because he first loved us. You can't disconnect that. Now we sing about this truth as we worship. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed, there's a good word, his precious blood. Jesus is doing the seeking. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Consider the words of the classic hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. We don't sing Amazing Grace to pat ourselves on the back to say, I chose God, I chose God. And we must not read the whoever believes in him of John 3:16 in an inappropriate fashion. John 1:12 and 13. This is before you get to John 3:16. But to all who did receive him, who believed, who had faith in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who gave the right? He did. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John, in a classic way, in his prologue, knows what's going to come in John chapter number 3 as he's writing this entire gospel, and as he's writing all of this down, he is setting the foundation, if you will, for everything that we read in John chapter number 3. There's the born of God that Nicodemus would not be able to understand as he was looking through fleshly, unconverted eyes, thinking about going back into his mother's womb and being born again. The new birth, being born again, is the work of God's saving grace. Whoever believes, whoever has faith, and faith itself is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2 teaches us this. We read in John 3:16 that God is the source of our salvation. He is the plan and the promise of our salvation. Everything is for the praise and the glory of God. January 6, 1850, a miserable teenager in the middle of a snowstorm in London, England, trying to make his way to church, would not be able to make his way all the way because of the snowstorm to his church. So he stopped in this primitive Methodist chapel, only a handful of people there because of the massive snowstorm. And the pastor wasn't able to make it, so an untrained layman is preaching. This young teenager walks in and finds his seat in the back. The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And this preacher continued to thunder those words over and over and over, emphasizing, look to this glorious Christ. Look to this glorious Christ. And at one point, he looked to the back to see the face of this miserable teenager. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And that morning, the young teenager turned to Jesus Christ and was saved. And that young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who would go on and, in his own gospel ministry, thunder the gospel and encourage countless others, thousands of others, to come to Christ. And this is what Spurgeon would once say. What was there in the world that God should love it? There was nothing lovable in it. No fragrant flower grew in that arid desert. Enmity to him, hatred to his truth, disregard of his law, rebellion against his commandments. Those were the thorns and briars which covered the wasteland, but no desirable thing blossomed there. Yet God loved the world, says the text, so loved it that even the writer of the book of John could not tell us how much. But so greatly, so divinely did he love it that he gave his Son, his only Son, to redeem the world from perishing and to gather out of it a people to his praise. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In this glorious golden text, we find not just the gospel, as so many people like to point to, but also the word perish. Many people perish. Some people will perish today. In fact, many people will even perish as I'm preaching this sermon. If you look at statistics right now on planet Earth, in the preaching of this sermon, many people are dropping into hell. Families are gathered around hospital beds right now as I'm preaching around the world. Ambulances are being dispatched to horrible intersections where automobile accidents have happened, and yet it was too late, and those individuals perished. Phone calls are being made to loved ones, and families are weeping because their loved ones died, and they died without Christ. And the biblical language is that they perished. And they're continuing to perish, and they will never stop perishing under the wrath of God. As we consider God's holiness and as we consider his purity, we must also consider his justice. Holy justice demands that God deal with sin, and that he doesn't just deal with sin in a vacuum, but he deals with sinners, so that any and all who refuse to call upon the name of the Lord and they die outside of Christ will perish. And any and all who die having never heard of Christ's name will perish. Not because they never heard of Christ's name, but because they are guilty of sin. And under the just demands of the law, they perish. Jerry Bridges said it this way: we must not lose sight of the fact that God's wrath is very real and very justified. You look at the vocabulary of the Bible as we consider the condemnation and wrath of God, you see all sorts of words and phrases. Consider Matthew 25:41, eternal fire. Matthew 8, verse 12, outer darkness. Matthew 13:50, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 20, verse 14, the lake of fire. Mark 9:43, unquenchable fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, we see punishment of eternal destruction. Go back to the Old Testament to Daniel 12:2, shame and everlasting contempt. Mark 9:48, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, speaking of hell. Revelation 20, verse 10, torment day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10 speaks of this. That's why I said a moment ago, when they perish, they never stop perishing. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Revelation 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The implication is, as eternal death, the second death. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's a heavy word, remains. Never stops bearing down remains on him forever. But here's the beauty of John 3:16. This is such a glorious verse. This is why I could preach hundreds of sermons on this text, and you should not be bored by it. Just one verse. And it doesn't end there. Should not perish, but have eternal life. What a glorious theme. What a wonderful truth. What an amazing love we see in this passage. The Bible has much to say about not just perishing, but get this, of eternal life. And I just point you there today to the church that I'm preaching to this morning. My beloved church, this flock that belongs to God, I point you to eternal life so that you can sing joy to the world. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes, has faith. Notice this. Who believes him who sent me has eternal life. It does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The same author of John's gospel, from where we find John 3, also wrote 1 John 5, verses 11 and through 13, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. There's that word. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who have faith, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that purpose you may know that you have eternal life. That's why I'm preaching this sermon this morning, that you would know that you have eternal life, that you would rejoice that you have eternal life, that you would not doubt that you have eternal life. 1 John 4, the previous chapter, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that purpose we might have life through him. And here's the big one. John 10, later on, after John 3, John 10, 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never, here's the word, perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is why we as a church can say Merry Christmas. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now, to the church, I would say, hear this gospel preached today, and don't ever be led to believe the false idea and the lie that you just need the gospel the day you get saved, and you just sort of like move beyond that to greater, higher levels of Christian learning and theology. No, you need the gospel every single day, every single second, every single minute, every single moment. We need the gospel in the morning, and we need the gospel at noonday, and we need the gospel when the sun sets in the evening. We need the gospel in our songs and in our sermons. We need the gospel in our catechism and in our confession. We need the gospel in our homes and in our cars, and we certainly need the gospel as we gather in our local churches. To the unbeliever, I would say, what in the world are you waiting for? You're waiting on a better offer? Find me one. Find me a better offer than John 3:16. You're waiting on a better sermon. Certainly greater sermons have been preached. I'll grant you that. But there is no greater gospel There is no greater opportunity than right now. Admit your guilt. Admit your shame. Admit your lawlessness. Admit that you have broken God's law, trespassed against Him. And then cast yourself wholly and fully upon the mercy of this glorious Christ who saves sinners. Maybe you are one of the whosoever believes. Whoever believes in Him will not perish. Oh, I pray that that's true of you. And see in this glorious gospel in John 3:16 the words of that wonderful hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. R.C. Sproul said it this way, perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. So, dear sinner, drop everything that you're doing and everything that you're thinking about this morning. And don't try to impress God with anything that you've done, but simply cling to He gave His Son. Cling to the work of Jesus in your place and come to God clinging to that glorious gospel, and you shall be saved. This is why we sing joy to the world. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. When you look into John 3:16, you see the wonders of His love. Let us pray together.